April 19th, and it's Thursday morning at the JCC. We're learning Jewish thought, Providence and Theodicy. We're in the middle of the Ralbag. And today we're going to finish up and summarize an idea that began in the Ralbag last week, an idea that was rather revolutionary and breathtaking. I'm pretty sure that I mentioned it in our last class, but I'll now begin with this review and go on. The Ralbag claims that the whole concept of divine punishment of sinners, of evildoers, is philosophically inconsistent. Not empirically inconsistent, but philosophically. In other words, we're not saying now, look around, we don't see the sinners being punished. That's not the point. The point is that philosophically, it really doesn't make sense to claim that God would punish sinners. Why?
Because he doesn't care.
Not for that reason.
Because he cares about the human race, but not the individual.
Not for that reason. You're saying good things. You're saying things that the Ralbag agrees with. But he says, even according to those who would say that God knows and God cares, it still does not make any philosophical sense to claim, to believe, that God punishes the evildoers for the evil they do. Before I explain further, let me just go a little bit into the concept of punishment. When I say punishment, I mean pure punishment. I don't mean...
What's pure?
I'll explain. I don't mean corrective punishment. I mean pure punishment. Explanation. There certainly could be cases in which God, or a parent, or a teacher, reacts to the deed of a child or a student or a human being in a fashion that is painful to the person or to the student or to the child for the purpose of teaching them a lesson, improving their behavior to begin for the next time. And that I'd call corrective punishment. But there's also such a thing as pure punishment. I am hurting you because you deserve it. Because you did wrong and you deserve to have your hand slapped. You deserve to be paddled. You deserve to have your allowance docked for a week. You deserve to, God forbid, die. Because you were bad. Not because it's going to teach you a lesson for the future, but just because you deserve it. That's what I mean by pure punishment. Now, there are those who hold, religious thinkers that hold, that God rewards the people who do good and punishes those who do evil. Punishes pure punishment, just because you deserve it. Not because it'll teach you a lesson for the future, not because it'll make you a better person, but because you deserve it.
Like in the book of Deuteronomy.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
So the Ralbag claims that the concept of God punishing someone, pure punishment, is philosophically inconsistent. And he claims this for a very simple reason. Because God is good. And only good derives from God. And to be punished is bad. If it's not for a purpose of, again, teaching you a lesson and making you a better person in the future, if it's just punishment because you deserve it. For example, you killed a person. So God will kill you. Not in order to prevent you from killing someone in the future. For that, you're going to be put in jail. No, kill you because you deserve it. Eye for an eye, a life for a life. You deserve it. I'm not talking about the courts punishing you, I'm about God punishing you. The Ralbag claims that to believe that God would punish someone simply because they deserve it and make them sick or make them poor or put them in pain or kill them, just because they deserve it, that's philosophically inconsistent with our understanding of the very nature of God. Because God only does good. And God only has our best interests in mind. So how could God ever punish someone in this pure sense? Now, this argument of the Ralbag, to me, is breathtaking.
But it's
breathtaking.
It's contradictory. It contradicts throughout the Tanakh, it doesn't hold water.
Okay, the Ralbag is making here a philosophical argument, not a Jewish scriptural argument, not an exegetical argument. Yeah. He will claim that the philosophical truth is what it is, and then the scriptural verses will have to be reinterpreted. And there's always a possibility of reinterpreting scriptural verses. As we say, Sharei ha-peushim lo ninalu. The gates of interpretation are never locked. It'll be possible to get around Chip's point if we have to.
You mean another commentary?
We'll interpret the verses so that they agree with the truth. Because the truth is the truth. And Scripture couldn't contradict the truth. So if Scripture seems to contradict the truth, we've made a mistake in its interpretation. We'll have to find a new interpretation. But just to go back to the philosophic argument.
Where is he deriving the truth from? If you don't derive the truth from the sources, from Scripture, what's
it? No. The source of truth is in the mind.
Okay.
Source of truth is in the mind. What?
We're talking about each and individual mind.
In minds used properly.
Not in revealed truth, but in the mind.
In the mind, well, that's revealed truth. Right? God's given us a mind, and we reveal the truth by using that mind rigorously and properly.
So if God is a mind, positive only, there's no way any negative can come out of a positive entity.
Right. And if there are negative, bad things in the world, mm-hmm. if there are, there is evil, and there's pain and disease, we'll have to figure out where that comes from, but it doesn't come directly from God. It can't, because God is God. So again, I find this argument breathtaking, and I don't think I've ever encountered such an idea. The very concept of punishment is anti-divine.
So how does he reconcile it with the sources? How does he reconcile it with the scriptural?
Chip,
I'm sorry.
For the Ralbag, that's really not important.
That's
we'll find a way. We'll find a way.
We all do.
We'll find a way.
Well, there's an assumption here that our interpretation of God is that God is only good.
Right.
Well, that may or may not be valid.
Right. But for the Ralbag, it is a given. Not that it's a given that he just accepted in tradition and never studied it, never examined it. He examined it philosophically and found it to be the only possible interpretation of understanding what God is.
But instead of using the word good, substitute the word just, then it makes better sense. Because...
Very good point Harry's making.
Say it again, Harry!
Harry said that perhaps it's not that God is good, it's rather that God is just. And then Harry will say, well, it's just for God to punish the evildoers. That's a fantastic
That's
point.
Right.
That's
if
a fantastic
he is
point.
Just. But if he's just, that puts him into the human category, is what he's saying here.
Not necessarily. Divine justice.
And you have a lot of things that, if God is just, then you have a lot of problems with historical...
Uh-huh. Okay, that's an empirical issue that we'll have to look into. But so Harry made an important point here. Given that the Ralbag says what he says, that God is good and evil cannot flow from God. So we realize that the Ralbag defines God less in terms of justice, Harry, and more in terms of good. More in terms of good. And I guess we'd have to say now that if the concept of justice and the concept of good find themselves to be in tension, well, God is not necessarily just. God is good, says the Ralbag. God is good. And if you have a concept of justice that entails bad, evil, mm-hmm. for no reason, what? For no purpose, well, God doesn't subscribe to that concept of justice.
As long as you're saying God is good, why not say he's fantastic, he's awesome, he's tremendous, terrific. I mean, this is a...
I buy that.
Yeah. He should say that. As long as you're saying he's good, he ought to get all the...
When we say God is good, we mean God is the greatest good that's greatest possible.
Good. Yeah. Maybe he didn't have a thesaurus then.
Okay, but you know, I really think we have to keep Harry's point in mind. That's really something. We really have come face to face here with a tension between the concept of good and the concept of just.
If it's just, the word just means that you always weigh the arguments as to whether it's good or bad. To be just, you need to...
But in whose mind is it good or bad?
Well, to find that something's just...
But the point is that God is making a judgment.
But then that means...
to make a just judgment, and just because the judgment is not in your favor, doesn't make it a just judgment. Doesn't negate the fact that it's a just judgment.
But he has to make them to be just. You need to make a determination of what is just.
Right. In other words,
you need to look at the facts and weigh them and then determine what just is and justice is.
Does this apply interactive or a long-term?
Yes.
In other words, is he being, you did something and I'm going to be determined if you're just or good now? Or is it been preordained in just the way the earth exists? In other words, God created earth. He created a lot of events, but he created her. He's not going to individualize. I guess it's
the that's not the point here.
You know, okay.
And I think to answer that would get us off the topic. We don't want to lose focus of the point here. Okay, so let's go on to the following now. The Ralbag claims that only good can emanate from God, and pure punishment is not good. Therefore, you cannot believe that there is such a thing as providential punishment. You cannot believe in such a thing. It's not philosophically consistent. And the next stage is, okay, if we say that bad never comes forth from God, but isn't there bad in the world? Don't people suffer? Where does that come from? Not from God, says the Ralbag. Comes from basically three sources, says the Ralbag. And I'll put those three sources on the board. Those three sources are either matter,
science.
I'm going to steal. Thank you very much.
Matter.
Bad.
Or chance. Or choice. And I'll explain these briefly. Anyone else explained on the sheet that I gave out? Matter or chance or choice. And sometimes the Ralbag groups these three as two, I'm just for convenience, to make it clear I'm listing them as three. Matter is the following. The Ralbag accepts the Platonic theory that says that the world was created by God out of pre-existing matter. Just look, and Chip will say, ah, how can you say that?
I'm only talking about this.
Right, the Torah says not so. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to the first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, Reshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. V'aretz hayta tohu v'vohu, and the aretz, the land, was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the earth, etc. And God said, let there be light. So the Ralbag will interpret that it means, in the beginning of God's creating of heaven and earth, in the beginning of God's creating of heaven and earth, the aretz was void without form. That means God came to create heaven and earth. And what did he find? He found land that was unformed and void. And he said to it, let there be light. In other words, God came to the situation when there was already pre-existing matter. And he did the best he could with the pre-existing matter. But you know what? If you're a carpenter and you build a table in the best possible fashion, but there was a knot in the wood at a certain point, well, after 10 or 15 years, the table might just break at that point. And you can go to the carpenter and say, you promised me the best table, but it broke. Well, the carpenter would say, I did the best I could with the pre-existing matter that I had. You can't demand of me to do something that's impossible. It's impossible to make a table without a knot in it from wood that has a knot in it.
But then you don't use wood that has a knot in it.
But what if there's no other wood? There's no other wood. That's the nature of wood, that in 5% of the cases it has a knot in it. And if you're going to make tables with all the wood in the world, well, 5% of them will have knots. And they'll break at a certain point, and you can't come and blame the carpenter. Wait a second, Harry. And therefore, the Ralbag says, look, God created the best possible world. He couldn't have done a better job, because God is God. Only good comes from God. But God was working with defective matter. Yeah. He was working with matter, and by its very nature, matter is matter. It's defective sometimes. It has inconsistencies. It has knots in it. And therefore, when you see in this world that there's sometimes evil, there's sometimes pain, there's sometimes suffering, there's disease, well, one of the reasons for that is, God forbid, it's not in God, but it's because of the nature of matter. Harry.
Well, I've always been confused as to what was this light that God created when the sun and the moon and the stars didn't come until later. What was this light?
And everyone knows what I'm going to tell Harry.
Not the subject.
Thank you, Chip.
What?
Chip, say it again.
It's not the subject of our discussion.
Right, it's not the subject now. Sorry, Harry.
You're a scholar, and you want to know things, you ask.
Yes, you do.
If you refuse to answer, that's your problem.
Okay, Harry. Yeah. So that's one explanation. After we've said that God is good and evil cannot come forth from God, the second explanation is chance. What does chance mean? Chance means that God made the world good. Putting aside the fact that he used matter, which is defective, but as far as he's concerned, what he did, it's all good. And the things that happened in this world, well, many things happen. There are many natural processes. Let's take the movement of the tectonic plates under the crust of the earth. Mm-hmm. Now, why does that happen? You might say that it happens because of the defectiveness of matter. Let's put that aside for a second. Let's say that's not the reason. If the movement of the tectonic plates is not because of the defectiveness of matter, then why is it? It's because, in God's understanding of the best possible creation, he wants those plates to be constantly moving to let off some steam. I'm not a geologist. Let off some pressure so that there won't be a fantastic explosion which the whole earth implodes. The plates always have to be working out the pressure. And that's good. It's good, right? Because it prevents a worse evil of the whole earth imploding. But by accident, chance, sometimes when those tectonic plates are moving, which is for the best, faults are created and people fall into them or buildings fall down. That's part of a good process. But a inadvertent chance result of that good process is that 1,000 people die here and 10,000 die there and 100,000 die there. But that's not God's fault. It's a chance occurrence that comes from good things, good processes. That's the second explanation of why evil persists when it doesn't come directly from God.
It comes from poor choices also.
And right? Then why Stephanie says, evil that doesn't come from matter and doesn't come from chance comes from poor choices. And to use the language of the Ralbag, vain or foolish choices. Mm-hmm. Now, who made those choices? Either I did or you did. Poor choices of myself can affect me. Poor choices of you can affect you, but poor choices of you can also affect me. Mm-hmm. And poor choices of myself can affect you. So when we say that poor choices, vain and foolish choices, misuse of free will, bad use of free will, can also cause people to experience evil, well, I can experience suicide. And that's a poor choice that I made. Or I can experience war, which is someone else's poor choice, which impinges upon me.
Or I can decide to drop an atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which means that Harry is here, because if we hadn't and he'd had to invade Japan, he might not survive.
Right.
I'm thinking,
is choice always human?
Yes.
Is choice always human? Is this a trap?
No.
It's your choice.
Well, let me put it this way. This is not a trap to the best of my knowledge.
So then, can you explain the question?
Well, because what we're describing here is evil, the existence of evil outside of the realm of God's causing evil. And we're talking about choices, and we're saying that people make choices. Some, you make a choice and it has a bad effect, then that's because you made that choice. Or somebody else makes a choice and I end up getting killed in a war, that's because they made a bad choice. In both of those examples, we're talking about human choice.
Right.
So that's my question. Is choice always human?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, isn't it like in Israel, if you choose to live in Safak, you're in the African Rift Valley. In California, if you buy a house on the San Andreas Fault, it's your choice.
Yes.
We have the knowledge sometimes, and we make a choice.
In other words, sometimes it's more than one of these factors that cause together evil.
But it's a big difference. There's God, and then there's science. And then you can even put in science, behavioral science. So God doesn't tamper with science. Science is science.
Yes.
But it has to be there from creation.
Yes. Yes.
What did he say?
That it's there from creation. It's natural laws that are there. Mm-hmm. Now, I can build on what Devorah said, or Deanne said, and summarize in the following fashion. When we talk about the defective nature of matter, or we talk about inadvertent evil happening by chance, or we talk about human choice, all of these three explanations of where evil comes from, they all tend to limit the presence of God. Right? We're all saying that many things that happen on this earth don't happen directly from God. And that indeed is a major thrust of what the Ralbag is telling us.
So God is not responsible for human psychology.
God is not responsible for human psychology. That's three. God is not responsible for knots in the wood. That's number one. And God is not responsible for certain unfortunate things that happen as a secondary result of good processes he put into motion. He's not responsible.
Of course he's responsible for knots in woods because he causes trees to grow.
No, that's the point. That God created the earth from pre-existing matter.
Yeah.
He might have caused the trees to grow, but the trees grow from materials that he didn't create. He has to deal with them.
That's part of God's bounty, is the trees and the grains and the and the wind and the stars, and it's all part of God's bounty. God's creatures on earth.
Again, let's not bring our beliefs into this. Let's just see what the Ralbag says. But the Ralbag, remember, let's go back to the idea of form and matter that we saw last time, the Aristotelian theory of form and matter. So the carpenter, again, can give the form of a table to wood, but the wood, he has to work with the wood he has. So God gave the form to the earth as we see it today, with human beings and trees and plants, but that's the form. He had to work with given matter. So the trees, as they grow, do not or cannot be 100% ascribed to God's decision. Rather, God had to impose the form, the divine form, on matter as it was. And if there was different matter, even better matter, the trees would come out to be better.
Okay,
and the human beings would come out to be better.
But could he improve the matter?
No.
He couldn't do that?
No.
He's not all-powerful.
Then he's not all-powerful, is he?
Well, who improves?
Okay, so we're finally getting to that point. Is God all powerful? Don't worry, I was expecting this. And the answer is pretty simple.
No.
God is all powerful to do what is possible. But God is not all powerful to do what is impossible. For example, it is logically impossible for 2 and 2 to equal 5. So God cannot make 2 and 2 equal 5, but that doesn't make him less powerful. Power, the concept of power, only goes as far as what is possible. Let me give you a very good example of this. Everyone in this room has the power to commit suicide. I hope no one does it, but we all have the power to do so.
At least not during the class.
Thank you very much. I did once have someone commit suicide.
There would be a result of number 3 choice.
But it wasn't in class.
Oh, okay.
Now let me ask the following perturbing question. Hold on to your chairs. Does God have the power to commit suicide?
No. You mean God commits suicide
of himself?
Of mind?
To of himself. Can God kill himself? And Aaron says no. And of course Aaron is right. God doesn't have the power to commit suicide. But
how does a spirit commit suicide?
Right. It's logically impossible. It's not that God is limited in his power and Aaron is stronger than God, because Aaron can commit suicide and God can't.
God limit himself?
It's not that God limits himself. Can God, by his very nature, is limited.
Okay. So if someone doesn't believe in God, then he's dead?
Okay, but that's another story. To that I say what I said to Harry, right? It's
another
not
day.
Our subject.
Another day.
So just think about this. Everyone in this room has the power to commit suicide. God does not have the ability to commit suicide.
Therefore, we are more powerful than God.
Because the very nature of God is to exist. The very nature of God is to exist. God cannot make himself not God. God cannot commit suicide. Now, you therefore might say, as Chip just said, that means the human beings are more powerful than God. But of course that's not true. Because God is more perfect than human beings, therefore he doesn't have the ability to commit suicide. He doesn't have the ability to make himself not perfect. He doesn't have the ability to make himself not exist. So wait a second. So the point is that God has all the power in the world, but only within the framework of what is possible. Not what is impossible. You probably, many people had 20 years ago and 40 years ago and 60 years ago, had their granddaughter or their daughter ask them, can God create a rock that he can't lift up? Right? That's a famous question that young budding philosophers ask. Can God create a rock that he can't lift up? And you try and answer it, you get all kind of confused. Wait a second. Well, if he can do it, there's a rock that God can't lift up. But if he can't do it, there's something God can't do? The answer is, as we've just said, God cannot do it. Why can't he do it? Not because he's limited in power, but because he can only do those things that are possible to do.
I heard Rabbi Zucker, he used to be here years ago, said that God can make a rock he can't lift. But then he makes himself more powerful and he can lift it.
Okay.
That's interesting, because man can lift big rocks.
God can lift big rocks also. So, yes.
The whole argument to me is anthropomorphic, in that we're talking of, and we're using terminology. It's a matter of semantics. Okay. What, in the example, for example, what is suicide? Okay, suicide is taking an individual and removing his life force.
By himself.
Okay.
He's an imperfect.
So how can you use the term suicide associated with God when suicide is not applicable to God?
Right. Yeah,
so it's not that it's impossible.
It's
just a matter of semantics. Our example is really, you'll have to pardon me, but I don't think it's a valid example, because we're using human terms. And when you start talking about lifting a rock and making a rock. That's all in terms of how we as human beings would be able to do things. So I'm not sure that I understand how we can we can answer that. I mean, even just the terminology of is God omnipotent is almost relating it to human concepts of what omniscience is.
Right. Anything we say about God is already anthropomorphic.
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm.
When we start talking about God, we're already speaking falsehood. The only thing we can say, let's put it differently, the only way to be truthful about God is to keep quiet. The minute you say something, you've already stepped over your boundaries.
Ain't so. I sure did.
God, the ain't so.
But after having said that, I basically agree with you. What we're saying is there are certain things that are inapplicable to God.
Well, if man is created in the divine image and he's got so to speak, an immortal soul, then man can't really extinguish his spirit that created the image of God either.
That's not part of suicide.
Okay. I hear.
His physical being.
But all this doesn't take away from the point. It doesn't take away from the point that certain things are inapplicable to God. There's another example I can give here on Earth. Can God make numbers green?
Green?
Yeah, green. Yes. Can God make the concept of four green?
Some people only think in colors. He's done that.
Again, the answer is he can't. Because it's not applicable. The concept of color doesn't apply to the concept of number, of quantity. Quantities are not colorful, they're not colorless. Quantities don't have color. So can God make quantities have color?
Yes.
No.
No.
There are some people who
only see color. That is a better explanation in my mind, because what we're talking about is something that is not applicable, right. Not something that we are saying is applicable that isn't, like lifting a rock or whatever.
Okay,
so
I understand.
We're saying that there are some things that are not applicable to God.
How about four-leaf clover?
I'll buy that.
How about four-leaf clover?
Can God make a four-leaf clover?
Does. It's four leaves and it's green.
Yeah, he can do that.
Yeah.
That's the four-leaf clover, but he can't make the concept of number to have color.
Miracles, miracles go back to preordained.
Even miracles, even if you accept miracles can only be done to the degree that they're applicable, that they're possible. Right? Can God make a miracle of turning the concept of number, of quantity, into a color? There can't be such a miracle.
So extrapolating from what you're saying, then the Holocaust, the established of Israel, has nothing to do with God.
Can you say that again?
Extrapolating from what you just said, the concept, what happened in the Holocaust, what happened with the state of Israel, has nothing to do with God.
So let's deal with the Holocaust, right? Today is Yom HaShoah.
Right.
Deal with the Holocaust.
It's choice.
It comes from any of those three things, or a combination of them, but not from God, according to the Ralbach. As far as the state of Israel goes, the creation of the state of Israel. Why do you say, according to the Ralbach,
physical thing, it was not something that happened. What I mean by physical, it was by force. Israel declared a state. Mm-hmm. They were attacked. They defeated five armies. And as a result, they prevailed. God had nothing to do with this. Even if you go back to the promise that was given in the Bible, you know, the fact is, it was man that conquered Israel.
Give me a few seconds, okay?
Sure. Or is this not relevant to what we're talking about?
I'm going to pass because the Ralbag deals with this extensively in later later places. Given what we've said in the past, that according to the Ralbag, God doesn't know the particulars of what happens on earth. The question is asked, well, how can God promise the things he promised in the Bible, like there's going to be a return of the Jews to the land of Israel?
Well,
so he deals
be
with
an
that.
Explanation according to
say it again?
But if he conceives that in the mind, there must be, as you said to me, an interpretation. You can interpret, we'll find a way to interpret it then.
And the Ralbag works on it.
Yeah.
So I'm going to pass on that now. Harry?
Now that the Holocaust was brought up, I'm going to pose a question I've asked many a time. All through our biblical studies, all through the Bible, God is very, very proactive. Yet the Holocaust comes along when the people are being, killed off, and he's fluffing. Where is God?
So the answer's on the board.
No, the answer's not on the board.
What do you mean, Harry?
Because you rabbis don't have an answer.
Look, as far as the truth goes, I don't have an answer. But if you ask what the Ralbag would say, it's pretty simple. The Ralbag says, what are you blaming God for?
Why not?
It was human choices.
Come on. Was it a human choice for others to kill me?
It was a human choice of the others to kill you, yes. They decided they want to kill you.
That's their choice.
That's their choice. I'm not blaming you, Chasper Shalom.
Where is God? Why isn't God being proactive like he was all during the Bible? Every time the Israelites needed help, boy, he was there. Moses just had to just call on him. He was there.
Okay, so now your question is not philosophical. Your question is exegetical. Your question relates to the text of the Bible.
Yes.
Why do things seem to have changed?
Yes.
Okay, so again, that's a different question, Harry. You're not now directly saying... you're not blaming God directly. You're saying, why has God changed his modus vivendi?
No, I'm blaming God.
You're good. Okay.
I'm blaming God.
Okay.
The things that he's saying where he acted proactively, if you take what you have up there, you can find a reason. Chance selected Moses. He developed a strategy.
What about the killing of the firstborn?
Wait a second. Okay.
He just made a point that I think needs...
Okay, so let's. I want to nevertheless stand my ground.
Okay, sure.
I'm not going to answer. Stand my ground in the sense of what I first said to Harry. There's one type of question in which you scream out, where was God? It's not fair. It's not just. It's not good. It doesn't make sense. Why didn't God intervene and prevent the Holocaust? That's one type of question. And I think to that question, the Ralbag has simple answers, clear answers. We might not like those answers, but he has simple answers that human beings have autonomy, they can make free choices, the Germans made choices, and they killed. Or matter. The nature of matter is that there are some defective genes, and Hitler had a crazy gene, and what can you do? If there's a knot in the wood, right? Or chance. Those Jews who in America didn't get killed, those who happened to be in Europe got killed. Leave God out of it. So that the Ralbag has simple answers that make sense within the framework of his approach. However, in my mind, we can ask in the framework of this approach Harry's question. Okay, we could say, okay, that's what the Ralbag says. But now I'm going to ask the Ralbag, why were things different in biblical times? And to that question, the Ralbag will say, basically, you've misunderstood the Bible. Go back and read it again. And in many cases, in which it seems to you like God intervened, That's just a literary device that the Bible uses. Let's give an example. And this is a famous example. Okay? Some of you might remember in the book of Joshua, the book of Yeshua. Good. Shemesh begivon dom.
The sun stood still.
Very good. The sun stood still and therefore gave a chance for Yeshua to completely rout his enemies. The Ralbag, in his commentary on those verses, says it didn't happen like you thought it happened. What it means is it looked like the sun stood still.
It's an allegory.
It's an allegory, thank you very much.
What about the kept slaying of the firstborn in Egypt?
Okay, look. The Ralbag doesn't go through every single miracle in the Torah and unmiracleize it. But the impression you get from the Ralbag is that that's going to be his approach. That most of the miracles that seem to be miraculous are not exactly as they appear.
He's my man. Of all of them, this is the one.
Stephanie Ball. Instead of Raul Bog,
that's right.
Definitely what?
Bog.
Now, ultimately, of course.
Are you calling me a bad lady?
Now, remember, according to the Raul Bog, God doesn't know the particulars of human life. God couldn't have caused directly the sun to stand still because he didn't know that Yeshua was fighting his enemies that day.
And he'd have to stop the earth from rotating.
In addition to that, it's scientifically impossible, but also God couldn't be that directly involved. Now, of course, the Ralbag here is in danger of getting himself from the frying pan into the fire. Because if he unmiracalizes all the miracles of the Torah and the Tanakh, well, he's liable to take all the meaning out of Jewish history.
I want to go back to a question.
Wait a second. Yeah. So the Ralbag has something to deal with. The Ralbag has to explain how it is that God made a promise to Abraham about the destiny of the Jewish people if God didn't know that Abraham existed. Right? The Ralbag has to deal with that. So his naturalistic philosophy, which is very good explaining the Holocaust, is not so good explaining how we're still in this room today as Jews after 3,000 years.
Does he address it?
He does. Okay. Yes, he does. Perhaps not satisfactorily, but he does address it. So now, Devorah has been waiting patiently for many minutes to speak.
I'm trying to remember.
I love it.
I disagreed with Harry that God is proactive throughout the Torah. God fades in and out. There are battles. Once they are in the promised land where God is not directing anything, and then it happens whatever way it happens. Then other times God is telling them what to do, but God is not always proactive.
That's a good point.
I never said always.
Sometimes.
He was proactive in the Bible.
He's selectively proactive.
Certainly, Harry is right that it seems at first blush when you read the Bible, especially the Torah, that God is much more directly proactive than he is today.
Really?
Yes, that's true.
Well, amen to that.
Now, you said that he wrote, if I remember correctly, that he wrote commentaries on the Bible.
On the whole Bible, yeah.
On the whole Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. I guess I'm wondering, so he used this rationale in all of his interpretations.
You hear what Aaron is saying?
No, sir. Go ahead.
He's saying something pretty important. On the one hand, when you read Milchamot Hashem, the wars of the Lord by the Ralbag, the book we're learning now, you come face to face with a very, very naturalistic, scientific, rationalistic thinker. And you wonder, how is such a thinker going to deal with the Bible? With all the miracles and the intervention of God and all the apparent providential happenings. And the Ralbag does write a commentary in the whole Bible. And his commentary, as I mentioned in the past, is one of the most commonly accepted and used commentaries in the whole Bible. But you say, wait a second, how could that be? How could a normal, traditional Jew today, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, read the Ralbag's commentaries on the Bible if he's consistent with what he writes in the philosophical work we're reading? How could they read it and not be shaken to their very foundations? Right? So, clearly, part of the answer is that the Ralbag doesn't, in his biblical commentary, completely apply in the most radical and straightforward fashion all of the philosophies we're now talking about. But he does sometimes, and one example I just gave is what he says about Shemesh Begivon Dom, let the sun stand still. And there are many, many other examples. But again, you don't see them in every single line, every single page. So they're not enough, and they're not consistent enough to shake you up if you're a traditional Jew reading his commentary 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or yesterday, or tomorrow. For reasons that I'm not... the Ralbag wrote commentaries again on the whole Bible, and his commentaries on the prophets and the writings, as opposed to the Torah, have always been among the most popular. Why? One reason is because there are not that many other commentaries on the rest of the Bible. There's Rashi, there's Ibn Ezra, but many other commentators didn't write. He wrote on the whole Bible, and so the Ralbag indeed has been very learned and accepted. On the Torah, which he also wrote on, where there are hundreds of other commentaries, his commentary has been learned less and less and less for, I don't know, the past 200, 300, 400 years, such that his commentary in Hebrew has not been printed for the past 80 years. And actually, it's very hard to get a hold of, and now we understand why. But what's fascinating is about 15 years ago, an effort was begun to begin redacting his commentaries on the Torah. That is to say, going through them, all the manuscripts, putting out a scientific edition. And they've now put out over 60% of the Ralbag's commentary on the Torah. They've done the books of Breshit, Shmot, and Vayikra. In Hebrew. And again, this is the first effort, I think, in over 80 years to print the Ralbag on the Torah. And the books are being bought by many scholars. And I'll tell you the truth, I've now had the opportunity to begin learning the Ralbag on the Torah now that they're available. And there's some fascinating stuff there.
So the more traditionalists or ultra-Orthodox would be opposed to studying this, whereas the Reform movement would be more behind it. Is that what...
I can certainly agree with half of what you said.
What?
I can agree with half of what you said, that traditional Jews who are not knowledgeable in or skilled in rationalist philosophy certainly find the Ralbag's writings, I mean to say this book, The Wars of the Lord, to be heretical and repugnant. I think I mentioned in one of our earlier classes that although the book is called The Wars of the Lord, some of the Ralbag's detractors called it The Wars Against the Lord.
I can see that.
Can you remind us where he was when he wrote this?
The Ralbag was in Provence.
Provence, in what year?
I think we're talking about, we said, about 1290, 1300 when he wrote this, approximately. Right, 1280, 1290. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Ashkenazi,
well... not really. Provincial.
What?
Provincial.
What part do you not agree with that I just...
Well, to say that the Reform world would embrace this...
Might. More likely.
Would embrace rationalistic thinking, but they generally don't tend to find a need to learn medieval Jewish philosophy.
That's right.
Why, I'm here.
It wasn't long on my list, but I've been coming for you.
Great. Okay. So now, I really enjoyed the past 50 minutes. I really think we managed to present here a nice summary. But all that's a summary. Now we want to read the text. Now the class has to begin. Okay. So we're going to the text.
Do you have a copy of the text? I couldn't find
it. Oh, I'm going to give my last copy to Chip.
I'm sorry, I'll return it at the end of the class.
What's that?
The Ralbag, right? We're back in the Ralbag.
Thank you, Ralbag.
And I remember that in the photostat, the page numbers did not come out.
Yes.
So we're going to have a problem of finding the place. We're beginning today where we left off last time, which is on page 168. But, of course, no one knows where that is.
No.
So I will tell you. The top of page 168, it's the left-hand side, says the following words. Men are superior to the consequences deriving.
I don't know.
Okay, I will be more helpful than that. It's a page that has lots of footnotes at the bottom.
I have one page 163. Well, I did 164, 165. Which one is it?
Footnotes 7, 8, 9, and 10 are at the bottom.
Yeah.
Footnotes 7, 8, 9, 10 at the bottom.
If you start out at the very beginning and you turn four pages, you'll be there.
I got it.
Yeah.
I got it.
Okay.
It's page 168.
Dan, what do you say about that? Footnotes 7, 8, 9, 10 at the bottom of the page.
Page 168.
There we are.
That's it.
I got it.
Thank you.
Okay. I did all my marking now. It's
of
no use.
We left off at the bottom of 168 last time, and we're picking up where we left off. That's the cliff notes. So, we're in the middle of a philosophical discussion in which he is proving some of the things we talked about for the past hour. He's proving that evil cannot derive directly from God, but comes from one of these other three sources on the board, matter, chance, or choice. We're going to read a few sentences here and there at the bottom of 168 to see what he's saying. I'm counting from the bottom of 168, from the bottom of the text, not the bottom of the footnotes, bottom of the text, I'm counting up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines.
Those evils?
Those evils. Mm-hmm. That's exactly where we left off, I think.
Yes, because there's something underlined right above it.
So those evils whose causes are external derive necessarily from either the internal mixture and choice, or from something else. So let's just note here that he says three things. Internal mixture, number two, choice, number three, something else. Those are the three factors I have on the board. The internal mixture is your matter. And choice, I have on the board. Number three. And what he calls something else, he will later define as chance. Okay? Now I want to skip to the next page without turning a piece of paper. The next page means just on the right side of the piece of paper, 169. He says in the third line, those evils that do not come from the mixture and choice, which means they come from something else. Okay? You with me? The something else is going to be chance. Let's read what he says. Such as land upheavals, earthquakes, fires from the heavens, so forth, are obviously due to chance. So now I just showed you where I got what I have on the board from. Right? There's matter, that's the internal mixture. There's choice. And there's something else, which he now defines as chance.
But you know, things like earthquakes and upheavals, tectonic plates going up, submerging one to another, those are sort of the way the world was made.
Right.
It's not chance.
Right. What's chance is that you were there. These things are happening because God made them happen and they're good. But it's a chance that you happened to be there when the plates were moving and you fell into the earth and died.
I don't find that good, that they move and cause an earthquake which causes a tsunami. I can't find anything.
Well, the idea is, this is what I tried to explain at the very beginning, that those plates are moving for one of two reasons. Either because of deficiency of matter, or they're moving because that's what God made them do for a good reason. Like I said, to let off pressure so the world doesn't implode. There's a good process that's going on. Or let's say something else. Let's say the tides. The tides are part of a very good process that's going on. But if you encamp on the seashore when there's a low tide, in the middle of the night you're drowned, that's chance. Or it is a bad choice.
Not choice, stupid choice.
Right? It's either chance or choice. What's happening is good. The tides are moving, that's good. That you happen to be there is either a chance or it's a bad choice.
But when you get to the end of this page, which makes sense, brings everything together.
It seems to me that the listing of three sources of evil seems to be somewhat consistent, but only based on what Carol Ann is saying, depending on where you're coming from and what time frame, what you may have thought was chance may now be interpreted as matter. So
Right. These aren't completely exclusionary, one or the other, and they're not completely consistent. There are different understandings, but this will cover everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, the tsunami that hit the Red Sea was good. It split the Red Sea. We could cross it.
If it was...
That was the volcano at Santorini.
Okay.
So that was good.
So he said, obviously due to chance. For example, when such a falling fire hits a man so that he is killed.
Uh-huh.
Right? So lightning might be a result of the weaknesses of matter. It might be a matter of good processes that are going on, but if you happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, either out of chance or out of a stupid choice, well, you get killed. Or when the land overturns and the inhabitants who happen to live there are thereby killed. Okay. It can be shown in another way that the evil resulting from these events is due to chance. For that from which these events are derived is concerned with the benefit and preservation, not the harm of the sublunar world. In other words, there's lots of natural processes going on in the sublunar world, that's our world, that are essentially good. But if you're in the wrong place when they're happening, you might get killed by lightning or by tsunami. The tsunami is good. In the sense that all the natural processes are necessary for the preservation of the earth. And now he goes into an Aristotelian explanation of why these processes are good. And now we won't relate to his explanation because our science is different. But the idea is that natural processes are going on and they're generally good. But sometimes you can get caught in the crossfire of these processes. That's chance, we understand. Okay, so the sublunar elements are contraries. In other words, the world is made up of conflicting forces. That's good. They keep themselves in equilibrium. And since it is the nature of contraries to destroy each other, thereby resulting in the destruction of the composite derived from them, it is necessary that causes exist that make and preserve them, and that which is generated from them. Since this does not incur, unless at one time one contrary element overpowers another element, and at another time another element overpowers the other, this process occurring cyclically, continually, forces our intention, as has been explained in the sciences, it is necessary that at some time these causes generate each of the four elements according to the various relationships between the agent and the recipient. In this way, the sublunar world is preserved, for its preservation depends upon the equilibrium among the elements of which it is composed. And the cause of the equilibrium is the activity that emanates from the heavenly bodies to the elements.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. We call that tides, we call it gravity, we call it
astrology.
We call it solar what's it called? We just had a few months ago, solar energy that comes down to the earth.
Flow. flares.
Flares, right. And, of course, he also believes in astrology, but that's a whole different can of worms. Hence, the evil that sometimes results from the predominance of one element over the other is only accidental. When evil comes of these good forces, just because you happen to be in the wrong place. For this predominance is essentially directed toward the benefit and preservation of the sublunar world, as has been explained. Right? Another trivial example, it is good that the sun's energy radiates to the earth. But if you go to the beach with a bikini on and you're all white, you're going to get sunburned, right? That's either chance, it's chance or choice, right? Or skin cancer, but it's an essentially good process that there's solar radiation. It's good.
Well, it's we wouldn't have a live earth, though.
So. Of course, right?
Okay.
Similarly, the evils that befall individual men from the patterns determined by the arrangements of the heavenly bodies are not essentially evil or primarily intended to be evil. They're good, like the tides. The tides are good. For the intention in those patterns is the distribution of good, although by chance some evils do result from them. It has been mentioned in chapter 2 of book 2 of this treatise. God, may he be blessed, has endowed man with reason so that he can avoid these evils as far as it is possible. Right?
Right.
You use your reason.
All makes sense.
It all makes sense.
Except for the evil that other people do.
Okay, so that's again bad choice that other people made.
No, but also that follows a reason to avoid those evils. For instance, in the Holocaust, everybody in Europe knew how bad anti-Semitism was, and they made their reasoned choices. Many left, came to the U.S.
Many couldn't, though.
I was telling you,
they
did not leave.
They couldn't.
Many did not, but they
nobody wanted them.
Well, the reasoning they made, some became communists, some became Buddhists, some religious, and many became Zionists. So they all made their reason, and those who failed to recognize how bad it was going to be perished.
Yeah. Okay, we understand.
That's
refresh my memory now. Okay, the concept that God created the world and then just let it be. In other words,
deism.
Yes, deism. This is not, Raubog is not professing deism.
He's, let's say he's dangerously close to that.
No, I was going to say, it sounds, I'm not sure where it isn't.
Can you pray to such a God?
Good question.
I think it's useless.
But that depends on what you think prayer is.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Okay, but he's not really overtly saying. Well, he is saying that God created the world and just
kind of
let it be.
I went to sleep.
Again, remember that the Ralbag holds that God does not know the particulars of what happens on this earth.
Well, that's the same thing.
And therefore, of course, he can't be that involved
in
any direct sense if he doesn't know what's going on. And the Ralbag goes further and he says, were God to get involved in things he doesn't know anything about, that would be irresponsible.
We certainly don't want an irresponsible.
No.
No, we don't.
But I'm thinking,
on prayer, so the Rambam would say, I think you may have said it, there's absolutely no need for prayer.
No.
No.
Right. No, I didn't say that.
No.
But
that
me. Would follow.
But it might seem to follow that prayer in the sense of asking a supernatural being to directly intervene and change my life would seem to be rather foolish.
Yeah, we can pray for Thanksgiving, but petitionary prayer is...
Right.
Yeah.
To praise God for the great world he made would not seem to be foolish. And to thank him would not seem to be foolish. But
how would you do that?
Choice.
It
supposedly helps you make good choices.
Right.
Right. That's
and our prayers are directed so that we know how we're supposed to act, that we're supposed to act. You know, we pray for compassion and we pray for...
But why?
That's a very good point.
Compassion.
But again, that's a different subject.
Not everybody.
Okay, wait, Aaron, that's a different subject, right?
Right.
It's an important subject. It's a different subject. Okay, we're going to go on.
Well, I'm just thinking, you said something about lightning striking.
Yes,
if
I did.
You're in the wrong place, you're zapped.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, that's how we got glass, by lightning striking sand.
So I didn't know that. Good,
yes, it was, but it has to be sand with silica. How else to, the first glass? So on one hand, it's dangerous. On the other, it gave
good, good point.
Glass.
Good point. Okay, I'm going to go on.
Yes, you can go on.
The bottom of page 169.
I like it.
The last line. The last line of the page. Hence, one could say that in some sense these evils, which happen to men and result from the heavenly bodies, are attributable to matter. And you can call it matter, you can call it chance, choice. They are kind of flexible here, these three categories.
Yeah.
But if man rightly follows his reason, he can avoid them, as has been explained in Book 3 of this treatise. In short, since God is the principal cause of all existing things with respect to their perfection, end, and form, as been explained in the Metaphysics by Aristotle, it is false to say that evil derives directly from God. Right? God has put into motion processes that are all good, and if evil occurs, we'll look at the board. Right? But it's not from God. Hence, those who are adept in philosophy have agreed that evil results from matter. Right? That's one of the three possibilities on the board, which is the recipient. The matter is the recipient of God's influence, but the matter is a given. Right? Pre-existing matter, according to the Ra'bag. Since it is impossible for it to result from the agent, the form, you can't say that evil comes from the agent, from God. Okay, and now we're going to read on, and this is pretty interesting. The view that the cause or principle of good is different from the cause or principle of evil is a very ancient one. In other words, the Ra'bag is saying the following. What I've just told you, that evil doesn't come from God, it comes from matter, for example, is a certain type of dualism.
Like Gnosticism.
Right, the Ra'bag says, notice I basically am advocating for a certain type of dualism. That everything that happens in the world is not just from God, it's also from matter. The bad comes from matter, the good comes from God. There's a certain dualism. And he says, look, many, many philosophers before me have also come to a dualistic philosophy. It is a truth.
I've always thought that this is, that Judaism as a whole, the mainstream Judaism believes in kind of a unity.
Very good. The Ra'bag certainly here is outside of the mainstream of Jewish thought. The Ra'bag is a dualist in a certain sense. The minute you take a Platonic understanding of creation, that God created the world with pre-existing matter, you're voting for a certain type of dualism.
Is that a Plato concept?
Yes. But just notice how enticing this dualism is. It explains the Holocaust and explains so many things. How could they be even in the world? The answer is, well, it comes from those areas that God is not responsible for matter or other things. It is a truth. It is as if the truth has forced itself upon those philosophers who take a dualistic approach. Thus, some of the ancients introduced two principles, love and hate. You see the notes at the bottom of the page.
Empedocles.
How do you pronounce it?
I think it's Empedocles.
Empedocles. Others claimed that these principles were the one and the many. Some thought that they were association and separation. By the way, when I had a class in pre-Platonic philosophy in university, we learned all this stuff.
But it wasn't attributed.
No, we did. We learned all the pre-Platonic philosophers. Later thinkers among the revealed religions have construed these dual principles as God and the evil spirits. Right? Think of Christianity as God and the devil. Or Gnosticism. Or Zoroastrianism. Right? Indeed, some of the people of our own religion agree with this later version, God and evil spirits, and they support this view by appealing to certain statements in the Talmud made by our sages, may their memory be a blessing. the statement in the Talmud about demons and about evil spirits. There's lots of such statements. It is clear, however, that it's not difficult to interpret these statements of our blessed rabbi so that they accord with the truth. In other words, so that the rabbi, I don't buy this demon stuff. I don't buy this dualism of independent forces. The dualism I'm advocating is a dualism of God and matter. Matter doesn't have its own will. It's simply a given matter is matter. So he's advocating a certain type of dualism, but not the same type of dualism that many others have advocated. When it is appreciated that evils do not derive directly from God, rather from the things on the board, it can easily be demonstrated that it is false to say that divine providence extends over all individual members of the human species in the way that the proponents of this second view have asserted. So remember, going back to the sheet I gave out, remember the sheet I gave out? On the very first page, at the very top, we saw three different approaches. I'm going to read from the top of the page. Right? Three views of providence over human beings. Number one is Aristotle, only general but not individual providence. Number two is most of the followers of the Torah, individual providence over all human beings.
Right.
And number three, it's a C, in the middle of the page, the view of the great scholars and that of the Ralbag and Job himself, individual providence over some people but not others, some of the time but not all of the time.
Attributable to matter or chance.
So now, when the Ralbag, in what we just read, talks about the second view is B. Most of the followers of the Torah who hold this individual providence over all human beings. So the Ralbag says, I have just refuted that. I have just refuted that, he says. Because if you say there's individual providence over all human beings, then you're saying that the evils that happen to people come from God. That God decided this person should be punished. But no, says the rabbi, I just proved to you that evil never comes from God. Evil comes from matter or for chance or for choice, but not from God. So therefore, the evils that happen to people that you say are God punishing them, it can't be. Because God doesn't do evil. Remember, I started the class with this an hour and 20 minutes ago. That God doesn't do evil. God can't, by definition, punish anyone. Because God is good. Why would he do bad to people?
Just.
That's what you said. So you remember what you said. Very good. And I remember what you said.
I mean, but there's a big difference there.
Okay, but he says that God is good. Not just good. God is good. And therefore, all the bad things that happen are not God. They're matter, chance, or choice. And therefore, you cannot claim. You cannot claim categorically. You cannot claim what most of the followers of the Torah claim. That there's individual providence over all human beings and all the things that happen. Even the bad things are from God. They're not from God. They are not from God, says the rabbi. Again, that that is too.
That's right.
In many respects, there appears to be a similarity between what he's saying and the idea that there is good and evil.
As separate forces.
As separate forces. The difference being that Ralbag is saying that evil is a outcome from the original creation and has no anthropomorphic characteristics.
That evil is not a purposeful force.
Okay.
It's not a devil that wants to get you.
Yeah. But it's not from something created, from something uncreated.
And he's saying that the same thing, evil in one case still was from the beginning, and it has these characteristics that I say are human characteristics.
We're material beings.
Although Ralbag is saying, no, they just are in existence to begin with. So the big difference seems to be the characteristics you attribute to evil. Either they're just there because God made them that way to begin with.
Or they're pre-existing before God, right?
Yeah. Or...
Or they're purposeful.
Or they're purposeful.
Right, so the Rabbah does not want to say they're purposeful.
Yeah.
Right? That gets us into a dualism that we're not willing to go there. Yeah.
I can see ultra-Orthodox rabbis going through the ceiling here in this.
I want to get to good work.
Huh?
I want to get to the opposite, about good, what you can do with good.
Okay, so I'm going to read the last sentence again.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
When it is appreciated that evils do not derive directly from God, may he be blessed, it can easily be demonstrated that it is false to say that divine providence extends over all individual members of the human species in the way that the proponents of the second view have asserted. For if God requites man according to his actions, good or bad, i.e., rewards for good actions or punishments for evil actions, which is the view of these people, then evil would derive directly from God. But that can't be. However, he says, evil does not stem directly from God, and hence divine providence does not extend over individual men in the way that they have assumed, that the second view has assumed. And just to make it clear, look at footnote number 21 at the bottom. And the editor explains, that is, it was assumed earlier that no evil essentially derives from God. But if God's providence extends over all men's actions, such that human sinfulness is duly punished, then evil does derive directly from God directly. Thus, the principle that no evil comes directly from God is incompatible with the conception of individual providence advanced by the proponents of the second view. And like I said an hour and 20 minutes ago, this is a breathtaking argument. It's powerful.
This is one of the best we've ever had.
And now...
Does it agree with you?
So now, the Ralbag has refuted the view of those who say that all people merit individual providence. He's refuted philosophically. Now he's going to refute it empirically. Empirically means just look at reality. I'll prove to you it's not so. That most people do not benefit from individual... It's not true that all people benefit from individual providence. Now, look at the sheets I gave out today. We're looking now at the back of the first sheet. Where it says, in the middle of the page, empirical observation. We're going to refute the view of most Torah scholars by empirical observation. And here he's going to refute the view of most Torah scholars by empirical observation, not refute it generally, but refute its three permutations. Remember, this second view, that's the view of most scholars of the Torah, we said it's three permutations, Eliphaz, Sofar, and Bildad.
Right.
We're going to refute now the first. So I'll read first what I wrote for you, and then we'll read in the text. So I'm reading from my sheet. Eliphaz posits providence for all men at all times, except when free will is used vainly or foolishly, or when the weakness of matter intervenes. In other words, Eliphaz had said that all men have providence, except not at all times. All men, but not all times. And when don't they have it? When people use free will foolishly or vainly. In other words, I might do good and deserve good, but if I close my eyes and walk and fall off a cliff, then it's my fault that I break my leg. Even though God wanted to reward me, but he couldn't reward me because I was foolish. Or when the weakness of matter intervenes, which means that God might want to reward me, but I just might get cancer because I have a faulty gene and there's nothing God can do about it. But besides those exceptions, there's always divine providence, claims Eliphaz. So now the Ralbag is going to refute that empirically. And what does he say? He says, but this would require us to see every man basically rewarded for good and punished for evil, except when one of these two above mentioned factors intervened. And this is certainly not the case, says the Ralbag. Just look around you, it's not the case. there are righteous men who exercise good judgment and never see any reward. And there are wicked people who prosper precisely because they exercise sound judgment. This particular latter point about the wicked is particularly difficult. For lack of punishment for the wicked cannot be attributed either to the weakness of matter or to their vain or foolish use of free will. Right? Because just think about it. If you have someone who's wicked and he doesn't seem to be punished empirically, you can't say that that's because he made bad choices. That doesn't help explain why he's not punished, why his life is good. And you can't say it's because of the weakness of matter that he's not punished. Notice the argument of the weakness of matter or bad choices can only explain why bad things happen to good people. It can't explain why good things happen to bad people. There's no explanation why good things happen to bad people. There's no explanation. If you believe that's always divine providence, it won't help to say that he made bad choices. It won't help to say
he made good choices.
Right. It won't help to say that he has weak matter. And why is he so successful? So says the Ralbag that empirically Eliphaz's position cannot be upheld. Empirically. Philosophically, he already destroyed the position. Now empirically, he's also saying it just doesn't hold water. And the summary that we just read in 10 lines, we'll now see the Ralbag say it in 40 lines. The top of page 171, line 3.
Oh, wait.
Right? We're just going where we left off just 2 seconds ago. Just where we were 2 seconds ago. Okay, we'll go on to another 5 minutes and then our class is over. This view is actually refutable by observation. Right? Empirically. For we often observe much evil befalling the righteous and good accruing to the sinful. Moreover, it can easily be demonstrated that the theories advanced by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sofar to avoid this difficulty do not resolve this problem. According to Eliphaz's hypothesis, he's the one that said that there is providence for all, but not all the time. Sometimes there's bad choice or there's weak matter. According to Eliphaz's hypothesis, it would follow that the righteous would receive from God benefits proportionate to the degree of their righteousness, and the same with respect to the sinners. But this is not the case. Perhaps it might be possible, according to this view, to account for the evil that does occur to the righteous and the good that occurs to the sinners by attributing the events that are not regular and just, that don't make sense, to vanity and foolishness of the like. And that's what Eliphaz says. It's because of vanity. They made bad choices. But he's going to say now, that will only explain why bad things happen to good people. It won't explain why good things happen to bad people. But this hypothesis cannot account for the absence of both. The appropriate rewards to the righteous and the proper punishments to the sinners. Right? Can only account for one of the two. Can only account for the lack of reward for the righteous, but it can't account for the lack of punishment for the sinners. Just to say they made bad choices, it doesn't work. It can't account for the absence of both. For on this view, it is appropriate that these rewards and punishments come directly from God, may He be blessed. Yet we do not find this confirmed by sense experience. Rather, we see many righteous people suffering great evils most of their lives and receiving very few benefits. Now that again might be explainable by bad choices. While we see many sinners enjoying great happiness and suffering no perceivable benefits, that can't be explained.
Well, it can.
By bad choices. By bad choices can't be explained.
No, you can call it good.
I understand, but that doesn't help. You can't explain why it is that the sinners aren't punished. Moreover, we observe that some righteous men suffer many evils despite their attempt to avert evils from coming to them. But they are not protected from these. You see, people make good choices, but it doesn't help. Some people also try to obtain good by the appropriate means, but suffer misfortune in the process. It is therefore evident that it is impossible to attribute this irregularity and injustice to vanity and stupidity. You can't attribute it to bad choices. One also observes that good befalls the wicked precisely because they employ the proper means for its attainment. They get good because they do the good things that make them rich and make them healthy, and it's impossible to explain why they're not punished. Hence, it is clear that it is impossible to attribute these benefits to vanity and stupidity, as Eliphaz maintains. It is therefore obvious that experience refutes Eliphaz's doctrines. Okay? We're finished with that point. Let me just read a little bit more. When Eliphaz himself became aware of one of these problems, that his theory doesn't help to explain what's going on, and he still wants to say that there is individual providence for all people most of the time, many sinners want to live a life of continuous evil doing and suffer no detectable punishment for their sins. Eliphaz tried to solve this problem by saying that if the evildoers are not punished, their progeny will be, right? Cross-generational punishment. That's what Eliphaz said, to try and maintain his position that there's individual providence for all people usually. But says the Ralbag, we're going to read now five lines and then we're finished. But it is obvious that this proposed solution will not work. Cross-generational punishment doesn't work. For in trying to avoid attributing evil to God, in other words, the fact that bad things happen to good people, Eliphaz says, but good things will happen to his progeny. By this assumption, he does in fact attribute evil to God, since it's not just, if a sinner is not punished for his sins, or if another man is punished for another sins. In other words, cross-generational punishment doesn't help, because it begs the question, but why didn't the guy who deserves it get it? Why did it have to be deferred to his progeny? It's not fair to the guy who did evil that he's not punished, and it's not fair to his son who didn't do evil but is punished, and vice versa. If the person who did good, the reward is deferred to his children, it's not fair that he himself didn't get it, and it's not fair that his son got it when he didn't deserve it. So altogether, says the Ralbag, Eliphaz's position that says there's individual providence for all people most of the time has been refuted not only philosophically, that was 80% of our class, but also empirically, that was the last 10 minutes of our class. And next week we'll see, well it's actually 2 weeks from now, that the Ralbag will go on to empirically refute also Bildad and Sofar. And they were those who said that there's individual providence for all human beings all the time. Not just some of the time, all the time. And he will easily refute that. He'll do that in less than a page and a half. Harry.
Does Ralbag in any form or fashion attribute that which happens to us as luck?
Luck is another word for
chance.
So the answer is on the board. The answer is yes.
Luck is the same as chance.
Yes. Chance could be good or bad. Luck is good chance.
Well, that's not the way people construe luck. I
see what you're saying. You're saying luck is something metaphysical.
I don't believe in luck.
Something purposeful.
But I have friends of mine that think everything revolves around luck. You either have good luck or you have bad luck.
Right, so I would ask those people to define what they mean by luck. And they probably can't define it.
I would love to know what he says about Job.
He does.
It's all about Job.
I'd like to read everything. I think he's fascinating.
You ought to get out by the book.
So let me tell you that the commentary of the Ralbag on Job has been translated into English.
We have to look for it. I'd love to.
But much of what he says here,
right here
is
though,
word for
is
word
here.
From his commentary on Job.
Right.
Okay?
When we get into good things.
Go good home things? To your grandchildren.
Say it again?
Wait a minute. No, I'm thank curious you about the justification for Israel's delay to let them die.
Yeah, so we are going to get into that. He won't go into it as deeply as we would like.